and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and a high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifices. Behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thine heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast up, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I will create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast out mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We pay special attention to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We have here a particular prophecy uttered at a particular time. We must not imagine that the entire book of Isaiah was given at the same time. There were particular occasions for each of the prophecies that this book contains. Probably this prophecy was uttered by Isaiah during a very evil time, perhaps in the days of Manasseh before his conversion, or perhaps in the days of Ahaz, who was so wicked and so committed to idolatry that he taught the people of Judah to worship Molech, who required child sacrifices. How could there ever be such a commitment to idolatry that parents would offer up their own children to be burned in the arms of this pagan god? But such was the case, apparently, as is alluded to in this chapter. The Word of God compares the apostasy of Judah to adultery. Perhaps there was the existence, literally, of adultery in Judah at the time. We know that pagan worship very commonly had the most gross imaginable fornication and adultery that was connected with it. But it is also a figure of the awfulness of apostasy. It is compared to the shocking sin of adultery. In the case of adultery, a man forsakes his God-given wife and seeks after another. In the case of the spiritual adultery of Judah, she forsook her God, the God by whose name she was called, who had chosen her and had redeemed her by his mighty power and given to her the land of promise, the God who was pleased to dwell among his people and to reveal his greatness and glory among them. It was this God that Judah had forsaken. At the time of the giving of this prophecy, there was the practice of the abominations of heathen gods. And so much of the language in this chapter refers to the various practices of pagan idolatry. Everywhere in the land, there was such idolatry, and it was being brazenly committed in defiance against God. They sported themselves, verse 4, against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out a tongue? Are ye not children of transgressions, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree and slaying the children in the valley under the cliffs of the rock. So dreadful was the apostasy of Judah, and so brazen was it that it was openly committed in defiance against the revelation of God and against the word of God. This was shortly before God would send the judgment of the Babylonian captivity. So he would chasten Judah because they refused to repent. And we are told in the chapter also that in that day, when God would come through Nebuchadnezzar and chasten his people, they would find out that their idol gods would not be able to save them. They would know the vanity of trust in these idol gods. They would be like the wind. They had no power whatsoever to deliver those who trusted in them. Now, all of this is so parallel to the days in which we are living. Our days are of great apostasy. We're living in the last times, and the church is departing, and the evil of that, the abomination of that in God's sight is to be understood. It's more terrible even than the wickedness of heathen nations when the church apostatizes and she gives herself over to the lusts of sin, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Even though our modern day times in America, nominally Christian America, post-Christian America, we don't see the idols of wood and stone, it is nevertheless just as true that our days are days of grievous idolatry. And all of the abomination that goes along with idols of wood and stone, of riches and covetousness, of worldly philosophy and ungodly living. And along with it goes especially also immorality. The Bible makes plain that apostasy and gross immorality go hand in hand, and they are that way today. In the midst of this ungodly world, God's people, who are there, the remnant of God's people, are grieved. They are grieved over apostasy. They are grieved of knowing that they are corporately responsible for this wicked nation and for the church world of our time. And they acknowledge their own sinful nature. And we have to understand that in order to understand our text this morning. In our text, God himself speaks to his people, and he promises them restoration and revival. Remember that this part of Isaiah is the part that has as its theme, comfort ye, my people, saith our God. It is not only a word of judgment to this ungodly world, it is a word of comfort to God's people. And this is the comfort. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. God speaks in the midst of the darkness of the wicked world and the apostasy of the church world. He comforts his people. And his comfort is this: I will dwell in the midst of my people. That's a wonderful comfort. That comfort is made great by the fact that when God dwells in the midst of his people, he reveals his might and glory and power. And so our text I have titled, Dwelling with the High and Lofty One. Notice, first of all, who he is. Secondly, with whom he is pleased to dwell. And finally, his blessed revival of his people. God is speaking to his people to comfort them. And he is speaking of his work that he will accomplish in the midst of his people in days of apostasy to restore and to revive his people. We have in our text an example of true revival. Through the history of the church, there have been false revivals. Revivals that have been attempted by merely stirring up the emotions of people. Pentecostalism does that. The modern day mega church does that. It gathers multitudes of people and it stirs up their emotions perhaps by dramatic programs or inviting a popular rock group to come and entertain the people, to speak well to the people concerning their goodness and concerning God's pleasure in them. But that's not the way of God's revival. The Word of God teaches us that when God restores his people, that begins with the revelation of his own greatness and power and majesty and glory. He comes and reveals his glory and majesty as the one only true and living God, as the God who alone is worthy of worship, as the God who is holy, as the God who must be worshipped in humility with fear and trembling. And he calls his people by the power of his word to turn from their sins, to humble themselves, to acknowledge him again as their God. God reveals himself in his glory and majesty as the God who must be and who can be trusted. Not the idol gods. When the day of judgment comes, also at the end of the world, the apostate church is going to be revealed in its folly because it has turned away from God and it has worshipped the modern day idols of our time. God reveals his glory to his people in order that they might humble themselves before his presence and worship him again as God, which is our reasonable service, which is the response and must be the response of the church of God and of God's people. And so we have in our text such a glorious revelation of God himself. You find that in several places in the book of Isaiah. And if we had time, we would look at some of them. When God comes to his people discouraged, in the trouble, the despair of the captivity, he reminds them of himself and of his greatness and glory. We have here such a beautiful revelation of who God is. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. What a description of God's transcendent glory and almighty power. He is the high and lofty one. He is the creator of the universe. He is everywhere present in that universe, but he is also exalted above the universe in his glory and majesty and power. He cannot be identified with the foolish idols of men. He is the true and living God who is the absolutely sovereign, almighty God who rules over all of the universe. And what a comfort that is to God's people to know that. Modern day science is able to look to the far reaches of the universe. Just in this past week, perhaps you heard that news item of that there has been a discovery of a set of planets around a star that is trillions of miles away. Trillions of miles away from the Earth. Millions and millions of light years even away from the Earth. And we are reminded of the vastness and the greatness of God's universe. The world doesn't acknowledge that, but the Christian acknowledges that, and it fills his soul with awe and amazement at how great is our God. Majestic, infinitely glorious. Above all of his creation, the ruler of that creation, the ruler of the nations of the earth that boast in their own strength and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed and persecute his people. Our God is the sovereign one of heaven and earth, the God of his eternal counsel. The God who created all things for the glory of his own name. The God who rules from his throne in the heavens, exalted above the entire universe. The God who is pleased to save his people from all of their enemies. The high and the lofty one. His word is declared in the midst of his people, and every time we come to God's house, he reveals his glory and majesty among his people. He is the ruler of all, the ruler of even those nations that are the enemies of God and that are the threats of God's people. Soon, the Jews would experience the awful experience of the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar would come with his proud, mighty army, and he would take the people away into captivity. And what a grievous thing that would be for 70 years. But God would reveal himself again as the high and the lofty one. He is the one who inhabiteth eternity. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew in our text. One that lives in eternity. As Psalm 90 says so beautifully, even before the mountains were brought forth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He is above and transcendent even to time. He is the God who never changes. He's the God of the everlasting covenant. He is faithful to all of his promises. Over time, the world changes. The church that once was faithful departs from the Lord. But our God never changes. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not, because he is the eternal God. He will never forget the promises that he has revealed to us, the promises of our final salvation. He is the one, according to our text, whose name is holy. The prophecy of Isaiah speaks often of the holiness of God. So in chapter 40 and verse 25, we read this: "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" When Isaiah received his commission to preach in those days, to prophesy in those days, then God revealed to Isaiah his own holiness. In chapter 6 of this prophecy, God gave him a vision. "And one cried unto another, the angels of heaven said, the seraphims worshiping God in heaven, they said to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we have the same revelations in the book of Revelation of the glory and majesty, the perfect holiness of God. The whole new creation in chapter 4 of Revelation is gathered around the throne of God and falls on its face in the presence of his holiness, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." God's holiness is his absolute, infinite perfection. He dwells above. He is separate from all the ungodliness of this world. He is the God of righteousness and truth and judgment. He is the God of love and grace and mercy towards his people. He created all things for the glory of his own name. He is jealous for his own honor and glory. He saved his people from the guilt and condemnation of sin and from the corruption of sin, in order that they might be formed as a holy people, devoted and consecrated unto God, the God of their salvation. What a glorious revelation of God. God delivers us from the corruption of this world. He delivers us from the judgment that we deserve, the judgment of his perfect holiness. To the wicked, God is a consuming fire. To his people, he reveals himself as the Holy One, as the God of our salvation. And he says to us, "Be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is the promise that God made to the remnant of his people in the evil days of the prophecy that we are considering. He would realize that promise. He would dwell in the midst of his people even while they were in the captivity and experiencing its awful reality. He would show himself to his people as the high and lofty one, as the everlasting God, as the God who is holy. He will fulfill this prophecy at the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God himself will come to dwell in the midst of his people. He will reveal his mighty power to save through the cross of Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, and by his exaltation at the right hand of God. He will reveal himself as the Holy One, the one who will not merely pass over sin, but the one who will satisfy his justice at the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his perfect sacrifice. What a revelation the cross is of the absolute, unchangeable, and perfect holiness of our God. God declares through Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment also of Isaiah the prophet, he declares in the midst of his people through the preaching of his word, he declares to his people who he is, the lofty one, the God who inhabits eternity, the Holy One. That's true preaching. True preaching is not entertaining people with programs that might excite their passions, tell them about how good they are, promise them all kinds of earthly benefits and earthly peace. But God comes to restore his people when he reveals himself through the preaching of the gospel as the sovereign, almighty, infinitely holy and majestic God, the God who is the only God of salvation. And he is pleased, and that's the second point of the sermon this morning. He is pleased to dwell with those who are humble, those that are of a contrite heart and of a humble spirit. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He doesn't come in order that he might lower himself to the state of his people. He comes in order that he might humble his people by the revelation of his own glory and majesty and holiness. He does not dwell among the wicked. Our text is very antithetic. Isaiah warns the Jews of his time of the judgment of God that is going to come upon those who are proud and brazen in their wickedness. And that word has to be declared in our modern day apostate age, where sin is minimized, and where the lie is declared that God loves everyone and he has a wonderful plan for everyone. No, God will come to judge, and his judgment will begin with the apostate church. He will be to that apostate church a consuming fire. Their lives, their wickedness is an abomination in his sight. But he will dwell in the midst of a people who are humbled and who have a contrite spirit. They are those who, in the presence of the revelation of God's holiness, realize the awfulness of their own sin. And literally the word of our text means they're crushed. They're grieved because of their own sin. Their hearts are broken. The word that is used in our text is also used in the familiar Psalm 51, where David confessed his sin of adultery, and where God, through David, says that a broken spirit and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise, O Lord. These are those who humble themselves because of the awfulness of their own sin. They don't cover that sin up. They do not defend themselves. They do not have a proud spirit in the presence of God like the Jews did, mocking God and His holiness. They confess with bitter sorrow of heart, with anguish. They confess their own sin and they acknowledge that sin in the presence of God. And God is pleased by His wonderful grace to dwell in their midst. No one ever will ever do that of himself. None will ever humble themselves. Only those with whom God works, in whose heart God works, when He appears in the midst of His church, when He reveals His greatness and power and holiness in the midst of His people, He breaks their hearts. He humbles them. He makes a way for Himself in order that He might dwell in their midst. And beloved, that's a wonder of God's grace. It's a wonder that takes place every Lord's Day when the gospel is preached in truth. When the gospel reveals the greatness and the holiness of God, and when we are convicted of the awfulness of our sin. God, by His marvelous grace, is pleased to dwell with such a people. It's all of grace. Otherwise, we would come to church and we would be terrified only of God's greatness and holiness. But He comes to dwell in our midst as the covenant God. He comes to accomplish His own great work of salvation in the hearts of His people and in the midst of His church. And the text, the verses that follow, explain that more in detail, what that means. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on froward in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him, and I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. That's the fruit of God's wonderful work of restoration and revival. He reveals himself in Jesus Christ as the God of mercy and of forgiveness. He brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ. He humbles us in our sin, and He restores us unto Himself. He revives us by His wonderful revelation and by the power of his grace. And the fruit of that is told us later also. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. That, beloved, is true revival. And that is realized by God in the midst of his church. Antithetic to that revelation is what we are told in verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. In contrast to that, in wonderful contrast to God, that is the mighty and glorious work of God, the covenant God of our salvation, when he comes to dwell in our midst. And he shows us the wonder of his unfailing mercy, his eternal covenant of grace with us, the wonder of his perfect holiness as fully accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. What a blessed and wonderful revelation of God. He does that, beloved, each Lord's Day when the Word of God is faithfully preached in our midst and the glory of God is exalted and we are humbled. Through his Word, we are led to confess our sins and to turn from our sins. And by the power of his revelation, we are consecrated also to him who calls us to a life of holiness, who by his power delivers us and will deliver us from the corruption of this world in order that he might show his glory and majesty, that we might worship him in fear and in trembling, confessing his greatness and his glory. And beloved, that will be heaven when God comes again to dwell perfectly in Jesus Christ in the midst of his people, and we behold him as our God in peace and in blessed assurance and in everlasting salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, what a wonder is thy dwelling in the midst of thy people. We confess when we consider thy greatness and holiness, how great is our sin, and how deserving we are of thy judgment. We thank thee for the revelation of thy mercy in Jesus Christ. O God, reveal to us thy glory and majesty and holiness, and cause us to bow before thee in worship and adoration. And may we, by thy Spirit, be consecrated to thee, delivered even from the corruption that remains in our old sinful nature, that we might glorify thee forever as the God of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us join in singing Psalter number 242, the four verses of number 242. Thank you. from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.